Okay, I want to tell you, I have been doing a family series, 12 weeks worth of family sermons. I am not going to go there, not even going to try to give you in summation form. I don't. My purpose right now is not to not to try to give you an abbreviated 12 messages. It's this. You know, I was trying to figure out, did you guys just simply put it back here? Thank you. Here's what I noticed. Now, I'll tell you, I realize we all have biases, we all have predispositions and presuppositions about things, but as much as possible I approach this series at home that I called God, Church, and Family. I didn't want to just call it family, because I'm convinced of this. Just like Ephesians 4 says, family is strengthened as Christians are strengthened, and that happens in the church. And so I don't want us thinking family apart from church, and certainly not apart from God. So that's why I called it that. Well, here's the thing. As I thought through and I thought, okay, this is what I want to deal with. I really want to see. And so I, you know what? I thought, I'm not setting the agenda. I'm not going to just say, well, okay, we better deal with husbands and wives and being a father and being a mother and singleness and all this. And I'm going to go on this agenda. I thought, no, you know what? I'm going to let God set the agenda. And so I thought, you know what? I'm going to let the Lord of the church speak first. And I thought, okay, as I get into this, you guys have heard of the book, maybe many of you, The Gospel According to Jesus. That's a book God used in my life to help save me. Well, I thought, I'm going to call one of my messages, The Family According to Jesus. I just want to see what Jesus has to say about it. And I'll tell you this, I'm actually going to go to 1 Corinthians today, which isn't even directly Jesus. It's Him speaking through His apostle Paul. But as I began to look and I began to just size up, what indeed does our New Testament say about family? It was pretty shocking to me. I mean, you know, you get the family books. You know, focus on the family stuff, healthy family stuff, integrated family stuff, and you start reading it, and you have a lot of people's agendas. But when you really go to the Bible and you just say, you know what, I want to search out everything Jesus has to say about the family, you begin to get a sense of the Christian life that may be different than a lot of people would tend to think. You know what I started to realize? In all that Jesus has to say about the family and the things the Apostle Paul has to say about the family, I think we miss something about the Christian life that is said to us in what he has to say about family that I think a lot of times in our nice middle-class American realm, we're kind of protected from. The truth is, we're awful safe. In fact, you know what? If I could recommend something to you, all of you, it would be this. Now, you can throw stones at me and throw tomatoes at me if you want to. I've been trying to convince Sam, you need to move back to the inner city. You need to go back downtown. You need to go back where the... Now, some of you probably don't like that idea, but if you do like it, if you like it in vast numbers, if you like it, go to Sam and say, yeah, Sam, that's right. We need to move back downtown. It's too safe here. Right? Don't you feel like it's safe? You go out, there's a big green yard out there, and you go out there and there's... It's not like when you were downtown where people were threatening to abduct your children or whatever. That's where the need is. I just thought I'd put that little plug in there. But look, you say that's radical. Yeah, but you know what I've been seeing is I've been looking at Jesus and the way he talks about family. Is Jesus is pretty radical. And then Paul kind of came out from him and he's pretty radical. This 1 Corinthians 7, let's read something before I tell you about all the radical things Jesus says. I just want to hit on the text that I really want to deal on this morning. This is just going to kind of be a sloppy... You know, I'm just going to kind of jump here and jump... I'm going to ramble a little bit this morning, but I hope you get a feel for what I want you to feel. 1 Corinthians 7:26. Now I can tell you this. These Corinthians, they're basically, they're all caught up. 1 Corinthians 7, you basically have, it flows out of 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's telling us that we need to flee from fornication. And as he gets into 1 Corinthians 7, he's saying, look, there are basic ways to flee from fornication. One, if you're married, you need to have intimacy with your spouse. Two, if you're single and you definitely don't have a gift of celibacy, you need to get married. Otherwise, if you have a gift of celibacy, we'll stay single and be happy. But those are the ways that you basically escape fornication. And there, it seems like maybe at Corinth they were having this celibacy thing. You know, Jesus, kind of like in the Catholic Church, there's greater holiness in celibacy. And you kind of see where they might come to that. Well, Jesus, he was single and celibate, and Paul, he was single and celibate. So that must be the pathway to true spirituality. And Paul's saying, no. Yes, it's good if you're in that, but it's only good if you're in that, and God gives you the gifts. But if you're married, stay married. It sounds like some people were saying, well, even if you're married, you should not be married, or if you're married, you should stop having sex in regards to that. And he's just saying, no, it's all wrong. Look, even if you're married to a lost spouse, you don't have to abandon the situation. God will sanctify it for you. In fact, the basic message going through 1 Corinthians 7 is stay as you are. Remain as you are. The issue is, God can use you right where you're at. That doesn't mean if you're working for some perverted business that you're to stay there. But it means in family situations, single or married or whatever, stay there. It's good. And he even enlarges it to, you know, if you're a slave, you can stay there. And he's not absolute on any of this. He's just saying, don't get this mindset that once you're saved, you absolutely have to change to be like Paul or like, you know, one of these other situations in order to find the true path to godliness. Well, you come down to 1 Corinthians 7:26, and he says this, I think that in view of the present distress. In fact, here's what's happening. He's saying, Corinthians, you know what? You're really caught up with something that isn't the main deal. The main thing is, you're not seeing the Christian life right. Here, look at it right. In view of the present distress. Your NIV say crisis. Look, I can tell you this, that as I search this word out, it's basically the same word that Paul uses right here in the same letter, 1 Corinthians, that he uses with regards to feeling pressed to preach the gospel. The present distress is, I really believe, what I was hitting on in the first hour. It's not just some local persecution that was going on. It's actually the word that Paul uses when he's distressed and pressed to preach the gospel. You guys are in the midst of a needy world. That's the time. What you don't want to do is just simply say, well, this verse has to do with way back then, 2,000 years ago, and it has nothing to do with us now. No, it does have to do with us now, because the same things they were faced with. Look, the world has not changed a whole lot. There's nothing new under the sun, as the preacher said. Bottom line is, the very same things that they were confronted with then, we're confronted with today. He says it's good for a person to remain as he is. Now, he's not absolute on this, but he just says it's good to remain. Remain. Are you bound or married to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free or unmarried from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. You see, the thing is, he's not being absolute, but he's saying absolutely, look, you need to not have the mindset that you need to change your condition in order to be spiritual. That's really what he's hitting at. If you want to change, go ahead. But don't think that it's going to lead you, like the Catholic Church thinks, that if you become like these priests or these nuns and you become celibate, that all of a sudden that's the pathway to spirituality. So, he says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed or a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. And that's really his point here. He wants to spare us of certain things. He wants to put us on the path to greatest usefulness. This is what I mean, brothers. The time is short. That's the title of my message. The time is short. You know what? That's true today as it was back then. We don't have much time. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And that's the text I want to deal with. You don't hear that in marriage counseling a whole lot, do you? Now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice or are happy as though they were not, those who buy as though they had no goods or as if those goods were not theirs to keep, those who deal with or use the world as not engrossed or having no dealings with, for the present, here it is again, for the present form of this world is passing away. And you know what? That's the issue right there. What I have found is that I want to deal with family, and I go to the scriptures, and everything in the New Testament is coming at me, bang, 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 bang. It's like, however you live in family, you do not make family your heaven. Make family the basis of your hope. That it is fleeting, it is passing. The present form of this world is passing away. Do you know what that means? That means that whoever you're married to right now, in very little time, the time is short. The time is short before what? Before you get to the end. Before this life runs out, either you die or Christ comes. And it's short. You know what that means? That means family as you know it is done very shortly. Marriage as you know it is done very shortly. Children, fathers, these kind of relationships, we don't like to think about it because we so often we become so secure here. We like to have our stuff, our safety, our family, our protection, our homes. We live in our neighborhoods. We like to have the lawn nice and the trees nice and everything trimmed and the house painted and our cars washed and everything. But it's all short. It's all moving. It's passing away. The time is very short. That's the issue. I mean, think about this. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. And you know what we do? We read a text like that. You go along in your devotions, you read it, and you say to yourself, oh, it doesn't really mean what it sounds like it means. So we just quickly run to something that makes us feel better, right? I mean, we don't know what that's all about. We want something more comfortable, more safe. Verses like this, I was thinking about, they're like a crouching, hungry lion, and they have teeth. And you know, it unsettles us. It demands that we sit up and take notice. What it does is it puts a spin on our lives here in this world of a radical departure from what is normal, from what is common, from what is earthly. You guys know, if anybody was a marriage counselor, it was Paul. How many marriage counselors do you think would say to a man today, you know what your real problem is? You need to live as though you have no wife. But I mean, that's what he said. I mean, we got to do something with that, right? We've got to do something with it. We just can't ignore it. We just can't pass it by. It sits there like this lion. It sounds strange. But brethren, I would remind you of something. The Bible does indeed say we're strangers. If we're going to live the Christian life, there is going to be something strange about us. For being followers of the Christ, Jesus did not simply call us to live like the rest of the world, except we come to church on Sundays. I'm afraid too many that profess to Christ, that's basically what their life consists of. They're just like the world, except they come to church, typically once a week. Brethren, I tell you what, Paul's words sound radical, and that's because his master is radical. I just want, you don't have to turn to these, but I just want you to feel this. Say, Lord Jesus. Now he says more than what I'm going to hit on here. Obviously, he had things to say about divorce. He had things to say about honoring mother and father. He did, and he dealt with those things rather extensively. In fact, those are two things that he did deal with extensively. So back there at home, I dealt with those two things rather extensively because he did. I'm really wanting him to guide my whole deal there. But here's the thing. I want to give you four verses that Jesus said about family. That when you really think about them all together, right in line with what Paul says here, you just begin to get a feel that, wow, we're not supposed to live like the rest of the world. How about this one? Matthew 10:34-36. He says this, do not, see, if you don't turn to it, then it's going to be better because I'm going to read the ESV version, and rather than, you guys can just listen to it. Because I did cross-reference, and the NIV is very close in these. Do not think. Now hear this for yourself. This is Christ, and He means these words for you. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law. He doesn't just say that's going to happen. You know what? If we came and we said, Jesus, tell us, why did you come into the world? You know what He's going to say? I came into the world to save sinners. Does He say that somewhere? Jesus, what else did you come into the world? He says, I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Do you know He said that? Who did He say that to?
Pilate.
But you know, I have come to set a man against his father. Wow. You actually came on purpose to do that? A person's enemies will be those of his own household. There is a Christian perspective on family. Let a man live as though he has no wife. Let a man know if he's going to follow Christ. Christ came into the world to set you at odds with people that, humanly speaking, you are closest to in this world. Jesus, you came to do that? And He would say, yes. Not because He isn't the peacemaker. He is that. Through the blood of His cross, He is our peace. But because He is so radically different than this world, if we're going to follow Him, we're going to be radically different and they're going to hate us. And He said that. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Or how about this? Luke 9:59. To another He said, follow Me. But He said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, brethren, you and I would have to admit, if somebody came to Pastor Sam for counsel and said, you know, my father died. You think I ought to go to the funeral? Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. In other words, let the spiritually dead bury their physically dead. I mean, that's the basic meaning there. People that are doing burying are not physically dead, and He calls them dead. So we realize He's not calling them physically dead because they're burying. They're obviously doing physical activity. He means that they're spiritually dead. Let them bury their dead. But Lord, isn't that reasonable that we should at least... And He says, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my family. Jesus said to him, no. One who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Can I tell you, if Jesus walked through that door bodily, as He walked this earth 2,000 years ago, and He came and He addressed you, you know what? He would mess our lives up. There's no question about it. There are things in our lives, there are things that are true about us now, there are things we have in our lives and idols we cater to and coddle. He would come in here. Brethren, the truth is, some of you would not like Him. You would not like Him. You would say He's a radical. He's an extremist. You would say, away with Him. You would... Don't you agree? Don't you agree? Mess things... I mean, He comes talking like this. We're looking at things here that you and I, even as Christians, we're saying, Well, come on, Lord. I mean, even if I'm going to the mission field, isn't it reasonable? But I'll tell you this. I think the point here is, it's Jesus just like talking to the rich young ruler. Did he ask everybody to go sell all that he had? What's true of Jesus is he knew the entanglements of men's hearts. And he knew with the rich young ruler how much wealth has the ability to capture a man's heart. And he knows full well how much we make gods out of family. Our children, our parents, our spouses. You see, he's dealing with men right where they are. What a word. I mean, here I'm wanting to come before the church and help strengthen families, and I'm being bombarded by Jesus hitting me with things, and I'm realizing I'm not going on my agenda. This is Jesus' agenda. This is what he wants us to know. This is what he wants us middle class Americans to feel. This is the radical lifestyle he's calling us to. How about this? Mark 3:31. Mothers, put yourself in Mary's place and hear your son say this. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Do you recognize what he's saying in that statement? He's basically saying, these you call my mother and my brothers. It would be like somebody saying, mothers, to one of your children, "Your mother's here to see you. Who's my mother?" That is a statement of almost disowning. Who is my mother? He recognized fully they were saying Mary was his mother. To say, "Who is my mother?" Would you not say, as a mother, that might be a stinging comment should that come back to her ears? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus himself says, in comparison to my physical family, who are they? The truth is, I have a mother. My dad's dead. I have a brother. I have cousins, aunts, uncles. But the truth is, and even though I don't know you that well, I have, just in the little time I've had with you, I've met some of you, and you are closer to me than them. Because of this reality. You see what's happening? In all these verses, there is this radical separation from physical family. I know some of you have saved family members, and so we override that because of these realities. How about this? Luke 14:26. Is there any statement in all of our Bible that is equal to this one? Maybe some of you know exactly what I'm going to say. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Here you are doing a family series, and you want the Lord to guide you. And we look up at our majestic risen Master, and he says, "Here it is. Here is the standard for my people when it comes to family." Brethren, there are other texts where it says, if you love mother, father more than me, you're not worthy of me. Here in Luke, he, under divine inspiration, a different word is used. It is hate. I know that as Christians, nobody will love physical family members like we do. Obviously. Obviously, this hatred does not mean we disrespect our parents. Obviously, it doesn't mean that we fail to notice what Christ says in Ephesians 5, women submitting to their husbands and men loving their wives like Christ loved the church. I mean, it takes us to a radical extreme of love in how we love our parents and love our children and love our spouses. And yet, this verse has to be contended with. It means that in the course of our life, those physical family members are going to see our conduct, our decisions, our actions as hatred towards them. And it's true. We have so many young people saved in our church who have lost parents. I just yesterday read an email written from no doubt a loving grandmother to her grandson who is in our church, basically saying to him in the best way she knew how that he had entered a cult and I was a cult leader and I was basically leading her grandson in a way that she would not have him go. That's his decisions to stay with us, his decisions, his determination that his own father is lost. These seem like hateful things. How about this? I want to give you several examples here where this comes to life. These are living, real, saved sinners like us. Adoniram Judson. He writes a letter to Mr. Hazeltine. Mr. Hazeltine is to be his future father-in-law. He's writing a letter asking for Mr. Hazeltine's daughter in marriage. He says this, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of Him who left His heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved, though her means, or through her means, from eternal woe and despair?" Again, Adoniram Judson, a letter to Anne Hazeltine, right before their marriage, as he was considering their future. He's anticipating a year from then where they would be. "We shall no more see our kind friends around us, or enjoy the conveniences of civilized life, or go to the house of God with those who keep holy day. But swarthy countenances will everywhere meet our eye. The jargon of an unknown tongue will assail our ears. We shall witness the assembling of the heathen to celebrate the worship of idol gods. We shall be weary of the world and wish for wings like a dove, that we may fly away and be at rest. We shall probably experience seasons when we shall be exceeding sorrowful even unto death. We shall see many dreary, disconsolate hours and feel a sinking of spirits, anguish of mind, of which now we can form little conception. Oh, we shall wish to lie down and die." Brethren, you know what it is to live as though you had no wife? It's to go to a place like this and to say, "Wife, I am not going there to give you the greatest comfort in this world. I'm going there as we seek to serve and live for the Savior that your crown in that day might be all the brighter. We're not living for this world. That's what Paul's getting at. The time is short. This world is passing away. He says, oh, we shall wish to lie down and die. Men, is that the best thing to do for your wife? Is that what the world would tell you to do for your wife? Take her to a place where she'll wish to lie down and die. And that's what she did. This woman died a hard death. And they put her body under a big tree there off the coast of Burma. And that time may soon come. One of us may be unable to sustain the heat of the climate and the change of the habits. And he said this, over the grave of either one of them, whether we shall be honored and mourned by strangers, God only knows. But we will have at least this, either of us, one or the other, will be certain of one mourner. In view of such scenes, shall we not pray with earnestness, oh, for an overcoming faith? Brethren, does that not have more of an air of the life Christ seems to be calling us to, whether you live right here in Denver or you go to faraway Burma? How about John Bunyan? You know what they said to him? John, just stop preaching. We're not even asking you to stop being a Christian. We're not asking you to deny Christ. John, just stop preaching and we'll let you out of jail. All you've got to do is give us your word that you'll stop preaching and we'll let you out. You think he had any incentive? The parting of my wife and poor children, that parting took place because they put him in jail that he could get out of if he just spoke the word that he would not preach again. He says, it is as the pulling of the flesh from my bones that I had to depart from my family. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I should have often brought to my mind the many hardships and miseries and wants that my poor family was like to meet with. Should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child who lay near my heart, then all I have besides. You see a man living as though he has no wife? We only do this for the sake of Christ, not for the sake of anything else. That man, that woman that does not care for their household is worse than an infidel. But when it's for Christ, and when it's to honor Him, and when it's to keep His commandments, and when it's to follow Him, and when it's to please Him, then brethren, time is short. He said, oh, the thought of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. But yet recalling myself, thought I must venture all with God, though it goeth to the quick to leave you. Oh, I saw in this condition I was a man who was pulling down his own house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet thought I must do it. I must do it. Have you ever heard of Amy Carmichael? There she was at the dock. She boarded the ship. She loved her mother dearer than anything else in this world. She said much later in her life, never, I think, not even in heaven, shall I forget that parting. It was such a rending thing that I never wanted to repeat it. Even now my heart winces at the thought of it. I never knew how tears could scald, she wrote her mother, till the last wave of your handkerchief disappeared today. I read somewhere, I did, that Amy stood on the deck of that ship, mother on the pier, and they watched each other until they disappeared from each other's sight. Fox's Book of Martyrs Here's the story as I heard it. Little Scottish mother, during the killing times of the Covenanters of the 1680s in Scotland, here's this mother. Mothers. Listen, this principle of living as though we have no wife, it's also living as though we have no husband, living as though we have no children. You want to hear a story of a woman living as though she has no child, but feeling the full weight of having it, and yes, for Christ's sake, not giving in? Here she is, 20 years old. She was captured. She would not give allegiance to the king. In that day, the king said, "I am king and head of the church." She said, "There is no king of the church but Christ." She had a little one-year-old baby taken from her breast, and they would bring that baby to her cell every day, crying through the bars for her mother. This is no fabrication. This is real life. This little baby weeping with tears to hold her mother again. They said, "All you have to do is deny that Christ is the head of the church and say the king is the head of the church and sign conformity to the king's laws." She said, "I can't do it." Every day they brought that little baby reaching longingly, crying through the bars to her mother. Is there any attachment in the world that's stronger than the love of a mother for a child? "Sign," they said, "baby weeping. I cannot do it." They said one last time, "You will never see this child again." She bowed her head. She said, "Christ is the head of the church." She never did see the child again. She died there in that prison. Brethren, I'm giving you examples that are very consistent with what Jesus is calling us to. I realize persecution may not come in our lifetimes to demand some of these things. But brethren, we are called to live this way. This present world is passing away. Those of us with families, wives, husbands, children, we should live as though we had none because it's passing away. I know that's risky language. I know it's daring language. But I'm not using it. Paul is. The inspired apostle. Brethren, I'll tell you what this is. It's nothing less than Paul simply putting things in proper perspective. The Corinthians were concerned with all sorts of things, but he says for all of us, no matter if you're saved. Look, as he goes through 1 Corinthians 7, he deals with people that, Christians that are saved, married to Christians, Christians that are married to unbelievers. He's dealing with single people that aren't married at all. He's possibly, when he's talking about these virgins, even our ESV says betrothed, he may even be dealing with people that are engaged. You've got people all over the place. You may be married to another Christian, married to an unbeliever. You may be single altogether. Bottom line, he says, for all of us, what you need to get in your minds is that the time is short. Whatever you may think of time, the truth is you don't have much of it left. Marriage and family relationships belong this passing age, this passing world, and eternity hastens. And I'll tell you, there are two things in the Bible that it says we ought to buy up. We ought to buy up truth, and we ought to buy up time. Those are two realities. The time is short. We have a dear friend that we actually met. He was in the mountains. He's gotten what looks like terminal cancer. We met him in Colorado Springs as we were headed up this way before we went into the mountains. When he got cancer, word went out to one of our mutual friends, another pastor friend. He heard that this guy had cancer. He's the same age. He said he spent the better part of a day weeping. And he told me, "I wasn't weeping for this friend who has cancer. He says, I was weeping because I realized. Here's my friend my age, and his life is at the end. He said, it made me realize, and I spent the better part of the day weeping, because he said he realized his life is almost all over. I want you to feel that. When you're a child, time seems to go slow. But as we're moving along, it goes faster and faster and faster, and the years fly by. We need to buy up this time. Let me tell you several things about time. Listen, one, time is precious because of its importance. Things are precious to us in proportion to their importance to us. And we regard things as important to the degree that they affect our welfare. People who are attached to this life put great importance on health and health care and retirement. Why? Because retirement is their heaven. Health preserves them from hell. It preserves them in all that they love. And so it's radically important. We treasure things and count them precious because of the importance that we gather they have on our welfare. Men set the highest value on those things they think will result in their greatest good and pleasure and well-being and joy and happiness. And I'll tell you this, brethren, our eternal welfare depends on using our time well. And I brought this up on Wednesday, but it's worth repeating. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For! I was hungry. Here it is. Eternity. This kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Inherit it. For. Or because. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Can I tell you something? Time is precious because it's in time you feed people. It's in time you go to prisons and visit people. Let the married live as though they're not married when it comes to the naked and the sick and the imprisoned and the hungry and the thirsty and the stranger. You're not exempted from following Christ and loving people that are in need in this world simply because you're married. You need to be as though you're not married when it comes to these things. Or have you never read, again, another text that I referred to on Wednesday, Revelation 14:13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Brethren, it's in time we labor. If something follows me from this time into eternity, then our standing and our well-being in eternity is tied to the use of our time here. And because it is above many things precious, precisely because our state through eternity depends on it. You can't get away. If something in this world follows you there, then you better believe it matters. Brothers and sisters, what are you doing with your time? Eternity hastens. Two, time is precious because of its shortness. When something is scarce, that helps it make it more precious. Often when something is rare, men tend to put higher value on it. You think of rare baseball cards, rare coins. But when men especially set a high value on things that are scarce, if it's something they can't live without, you let food be scarce or water be scarce, and you watch what kind of value. You remember this? 2 Kings 6. Syria has besieged Samaria, and there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung. for 5 shekels of silver. The question I ask you, is not time all the more to be prized than a donkey's head or dove's dung when your whole eternity depends on it, and yet we only have a little bit of it? Time is so short. Brethren, the work of Jesus that He's called us to do is so great. Time is short. The work is great. Brethren, the work we have to do to prepare for eternity, it's done in time. So if you're married, buy up the time just as hungrily as though you were not married. Don't become so overly consumed with a spouse or with finding a spouse, single people, that you waste your time. And don't fritter away time simply because you're married. Brethren, this is real. Listen to Queen Elizabeth of England. We have her words on her deathbed. She did not die saved. Millions of money, she says, for an inch of time, cried Elizabeth, the Queen of England, upon her dying bed, reclining upon a royal couch with 10,000 dresses in her wardrobe and a kingdom on which the sun never set at her feet. She who wasted more than half a century would now barter millions for an inch of time. Brethren, time is precious because your eternity rests on it and because it is short. How about third? Time is precious because of the uncertainty of its shortness. Brethren, time is short. But even more than that, we don't know how short it is. It's all the more precious because you and I don't know how little of it remains. We don't know how short. A young man that we knew just in the last week or so was killed in a car wreck. I came here, went back to a place I stayed 24 years ago. I found out the lady that I lived with there who owned the home 5 years ago, she fell down the stairs and died. I went there to see if I could find her. She's been gone. Eternity hastens. This young man killed, not even 20 years old. Adoniram Judson, who I was just quoting, he said that of all the missionaries that came to the East in his day, they typically lived, on average, 5 years. Brethren, would you live your life different if you realized that to be a Christian in Denver, typically the average lifespan was 5 years. If you knew you only had 5 left, would you change the way you live? If you know you had 5 months left, would you change the way you live? And see, but if we don't change, if we don't really lay hold on this, we don't really grasp this, what happens is we walk away and we just feel like, but I do have a long time. You see, the problem is, folks, we believe we're immortal. Really, we do. We believe we have more time. But the fact is that time is running out. What would Paul, you think about it, a month ago, what would Paul have said to this 20-year-old young man killed in a car wreck? He would have said, the time is short. The time is short, you better... How about to this pastor friend I told you about, just came down with terminal cancer. It's looking more and more like his time is little, like he may not even make it to the end of the year. What would the Apostle Paul say to a man like that? You see, now he's looking at things and he realizes his time is very short. It's very precious to him now. But you know what? There's a very possibility that some of you in this room may die before he does. We don't know when it's coming. It dogs our steps through life. Death is constantly like a shadow behind us. I guarantee you this, if we were to bring up the damned from hell right now, every one of them would tell you, I died in such an hour as I thought not. I thought I had more time. I thought that I would get things right. Even if we could bring up Christians. Here I am watching this guy. If this man that I know that has been diagnosed with cancer, if anybody I know has lived a Christ-like life, it is him. And yet now I look at him and I'm hearing regrets. Here he is out of time, regrets. Brethren, do you want to live such a way as that when you get to the end and when that death knell cries, when it's your time to go, you have all these regrets? I wasted too much time. I spent too much time on silly, frivolous things that didn't amount to anything, that certainly aren't going to follow me out into eternity. Brethren, we don't want to be there. Every day you and I are uncertain whether this day might be our last. And when it is, all that pertains to this life is done. It's gone. All those things, those cars you shine, those lawns you manicure, all those houses that mean so much to us and the carpet you try to keep clean and just right, when you die, it's gone. It's gone. Fourth, time is precious because you cannot get it back. Bottom line, you may lose your reputation. You can get that back. You may lose your purse, ladies, and you may find it once again. But time lost, that's irretrievable. Once it's gone forever, period. And you know, the thing is, even if I realize it, wow, I misuse that time. You can weep. You can cry. You can mourn. You can wail. You can repent. But you know what? Even if your repentance is valid, you can't get it back. It's gone. It's gone. If I didn't use the time wisely and it got away from me, it's gone. See, brethren, there can simply be no delay. This isn't the kind of thing I can put off to another time. You've got to go out of here today. You've got to realize it. My time is short. How do I use it best? If you do not buy up the time now, it's gone forever. You have an eternity before you. The Lord God of heaven gave you time here in order to prepare for eternity. And He didn't give you much of it. So don't waste it. I'm sure even if we could drag up Methuselah right now, he would say, my life was quick. He lived almost 1,000 years. And we don't even have a tenth of it. God did not give you much of it. Dear brethren, the important lesson which I'm endeavoring to show you is just this. Because time is so short and the things of this world so frail and fleeting and the work of Christ for you and me and for the church are so great, it is essential that we always look at the things which we see in this world in their true character. We must not build our hopes on the fleeting things of this world. We must not seek for solid joy in all these unreal and shadowy things. Brothers and sisters, when I say unreal, I don't mean that the things here are not real. They are real. Life here is real. It's earnest. Marriage is real. Family is real. It is. We should love with real love. The soul of your family members are real. The souls of your wives are real. And your children, that's all real. The end of life is real. The work we've been called to while we're here is real. Pleasing God day to day, that's all real. Stewardship He's given us, it's real. Our responsibility, when we praise Him, when we sing these songs, that's all real. But brethren, the unreality of this world to the Christian is found in the fact that life is fleeting. It's not forever. The truth is, I will not be married to Ruby forever. She and I may worship at the feet of Christ forever. We expect that. Your marriages aren't going to last forever. They simply are. My joy in the things of this world will soon end. My sorrows over events here will soon end. Whenever you buy something here, what you bought is going to end. It's going to rust, it's going to wear out, or you're going to die. Brethren, the world is short. That's the word. Short. That's the word that dries up the real substance of this passing world. C.S. Lewis called this the Shadowlands. Adoniram Judson again. He says, you have but one life to live in which to prepare for eternity. If you had 4 or 5 lives, 2 or 3 of them might be spent in carelessness. But you have one. Every action of that one life gives coloring to your eternity. How important then that you spend that life so as to please the Savior, the blessed Savior, who has done everything for you. You see, brethren, this is it. When it comes to our greatest hopes, greatest expectations, greatest thrills, greatest joys, don't place them in marriage. Don't place them in family. in money or anything of this world. When it comes to your greatest hopes, expectations, live as though you aren't married. Turn your gaze heavenward toward the glories of heaven, the eternal ravishings of Christ. Don't be like that fool. He was bidden by the Lord to come. And he says there in Luke 14:20, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Can I tell you another thing? Not only is your time short, your time belongs to Christ. He didn't come to haggle or bargain or dispute that point. Your time is short. Your time is His. It belongs to Him. You're bought with a price, with precious blood. Your life is not your own. Jesus owns you. And that life of yours that He owns is short. Brethren, Jesus has not only bid you to let the little ones come to Him. He's bid you to pray for laborers. He's bid you to store up treasure in heaven. He's bid you to go and make disciples. He's bid you to be light in this world, salt in this rot of this world. Brethren, we need to live like we mean it. I came across this account in the First Great Awakening of Wales. Griffith Jones, he was one of the leaders there. Never was the world fuller of hindrances to the good work of stirring ourselves up to lay hold on God. And yet this work was never more necessary. Since we have reason to fear that God is now about leaving our land. You see, they were at a time in the First Great Awakening where it looked like the surge of people being saved and the work of God was diminishing. And Griffith Jones says to the church, wake up! God is leaving! If there's ever a time to lay hold on God, it is now. And I'll tell you this, brethren, strike while the iron is hot. If you have not seen it, I heard Paul Washer say, there is revival happening in this land right now. Most pastors 40 years old and older don't even know that it's taking place. God is saving many among the young people, many in colleges, many are coming to the doctrines of grace, but more than that, they're coming to Christ. They're loving truth. They're loving reality. I think you're seeing it to some degree here. We're seeing it to some degree down in San Antonio. Brethren, if God is beginning to do something, is this not time above all times to lay hold on Him? What are you doing? You can't sit in front of television for 6 hours. God may be departing. We don't want this to be a little lump. Little surge, a little work, a little bit of the movement of the Spirit. Brethren, if God is beginning to show us the early raindrops, the first fruits, then strike. Amen. He says this, God is now about leaving our land and departing from us. It is now, if ever, we should stir ourselves up to lay hold on Him. As the prophet says, and by earnest resolution, fixed thoughts and flaming affection, solicit His return and stay with us. Brethren, when we have such promises in the Bible, as praying for the Holy Spirit that we find there, or in Luke chapter 11, brethren, we should be about it. We should be about it. You should be praying. You should be fasting. Oh, how men waste time and energy and effort on all manner of stuff in this passing world when they might be laying hold on the Lord. And I'll tell you, there's this too. Sixthly, brethren, the time is short. And I'll tell you, although its shortness may be unpredictable, its end is absolutely certain. And it is judgment, folks. The last soon scene in the movie is close at hand. The curtain will soon fall. When the time comes, die you must. Let each man remember that. How soon it may be, we cannot tell. But when it comes, every one of us, good and bad, the evil and the righteous, we will have our day. And Jesus says, even every idle word we've spoken, all your life is going to be laid out there. All of it. What you did. Brethren, we want to live just like Jonathan Edwards of old said in his resolutions. We want to live so as we will have wished to have lived when we get there in that day. Brethren, you don't have much time left. Time is passing quickly. If you're a follower of Christ, this thing is urgent. I just say this last word in parting to the ungodly. If you're here today and you're not saved, if you're here today and you're a hypocrite and you know it, you've been playing games, your Christianity is not real at all, you know it deep inside, though others around you may not, I say this to you, it is in time and it is in time alone that men are saved. Once death takes you, there is no more life. There is no more salvation. There is no more. To the lost man, you don't know it, you don't feel it, typically. But the sands of time are sinking. Time is for being saved. Eternity is coming on like a freight train. You can't stop it. You know what? You can say, I didn't ask to be born. But you know what? You were. And you were brought into this world to glorify God. And you're here. And you know, we're just not in a position to say to our Maker, why have you made me thus? The truth is, you're being offered salvation. The truth is, you're being offered something that will make you ecstatic that you were ever created. Bottom line is, you're here, and God only offers you one way of escape. There's only one. Time is pulling you along. You have all that load of sin on your back. You can't deliver yourself. We can't deliver you. There's a great ocean of God's wrath that hangs over your head and is ready to swallow you up, and it will very shortly. And I know you because I was there. I remember what I was like 24 years ago. That was 4 years before I was saved, when I was out here in Denver before. You think you're going to live forever. I rode my motorcycle through those mountains like I believed I was going to live forever. I so lived as though I believed that death would never take me. But I'll say this. Look around you. Let the graveyard speak. Let the funeral homes and the morgues bear witness. Let that empty seat Grandpa used to sit in witness to you. Life is not forever. God, help us to be wise, that we may remember our later end. God, help each one of us to remember that not only will we not live forever, we will not live long. And once death takes us, then the judgment. Remember that. What will it be to face judgment if you're not clothed in the wonderful righteousness of Christ? The Lord God Almighty is an absolute terror to those who stand before Him without that robe of righteousness. Brethren, our works, our labors, our deeds, they follow us. And they will follow you right there to that judgment seat when all the books are opened. And if Jonathan Edwards is right, and I think he is, for the child of God, he believes that basically, for one, the joys in heaven are not static. But as soon as we enter in and we behold Christ, the more we learn of Him, the more we will love Him. The more we love Him, the more we will rejoice. It's this kind of thing where throughout eternity, God is going to be showing us more and more of Himself. And the more we get to know of Him, the more we'll see Him as lovely and lovable, and the more we will love Him. And the more we love Him, the more our joy will be increased. And so He saw this as a world of love where our joy is forever increasing. But He also saw, based on the reality that different Christians even respond to these commandments and to this lifestyle of sacrifice and love, some respond more. And if our deeds follow us out there, He saw it basically like cups. The more works, the more deeds, the more Christ-likeness, the more love that you showed and that you invested your time with here, the larger cup you will be, if we can use that analogy. Every cup will be filled to overflowing, but some will be vastly bigger and able to take in much more of God and much more of the joy. That's not to say any will be wanting, any will be lacking, but definitely we see this reality poured out. Brethren, if it's possible that you could have more joy forever, the very heart of wisdom says, go for it, man. Go for it, sister. Give everything. Don't slow down. Run. Live as you will have wished to have lived. Give yourself to the poor and the stranger and the naked and the hungry and those that sit out there in darkness. Give yourself to it. Brethren, live radical. You will not regret it in the end. Your time is short. Death is certain, and death is coming, and death is dogging your steps. Time. Time. And it's running out. The time is short. May God help us believe this and feel this. This just can't be some passing little jab at your conscience. We need this thing to flood our souls. May it guide, brethren. Please, I'm telling you this. I hope, maybe it's very possible, some of you I will never see again in this life. But may God help us to get to that day, and when we behold each other in glorified state, God forbid we should behold some of you being told to depart. But beholding one another in glory, we will see that for Christ our life was lived well. And I will see Christ look to you and say, well done. You did this. And you're going to be the one saying, Lord, when did we do that? And you know how it was Paul said concerning the Philippians? They would be a crown to him, a joy to him. What it will be for us to see one another receiving those commendations in a day when our love will be perfect, and what you will get will be to me as full of joy as if I got it myself. Seeing you raised up to inherit that kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Brethren, may God help us. Christ, is Christ not worthy of all this? Is He not that dear to us? Is He not worth every ounce of our energy and our life and our all? What language shall we borrow to thank Thee, dearest friend? Amen.